Vindicating the Vixens is a combination of 16 authors from around the world, men and women partnering in their scholarship to relook at stories like that of Bathsheba. And the goal isn't just like we're not coming with an agenda to relook at those texts. It's because as we've studied those texts in partnership with men and women, we've said, wait a second, there's some hints in the narrative that suggests that we might have misread some of these stories. So while the book was a catalyst, we're not really here to talk about that book. It's not out till October. We're not selling it. But what I want to do is bring together some of the contributors. We had some local contributors, and these are all DTS folks. Not everybody who contributed to the book is a DTS person, but the local folks have agreed to be here today to talk about each of the people that they looked at in their chapter. Some of these panelists don't need an introduction, like Dr. Glenn Kreider. Hopefully you all know Dr. Glenn Kreider. But he is a professor of theological studies here and the author of God With Us, and he'll be helping us relook at Eve. Sarah Bowler serves as communications manager at Evantel, and she focused her THM research here in the Old Testament, and she's the author of Bathsheba's Responsibility in Light of Narrative Analysis. So she'll be helping us reconsider Bathsheba, as Sarah has also so beautifully done. Sharifa Stevens looks at Vashti after earning her BA from Columbia University in New York. This New York native and vocalist, Sharifa Stevens, earned her THM here, and she currently serves as a writer in the Creative Ministries Department at Insight for Living. Dr. Tim Ralston is a specialist in New Testament and professor of pastoral ministries here. He teaches courses on worship aesthetics, pastoral theology, and homiletics. He's the author of lots of scholarly works and journal articles, but his focus is on the Virgin Mary. You might say, how is the Virgin Mary a vixen? Well, part of the subtitle is not just sexualized, but marginalized women of the Bible. And in all the Bible studies I've ever been through on women of the Bible, none of them have included the Virgin Mary because Protestants tend to consider her too Catholic. So we're going to rediscover Mary and reclaim her as one of our own. Tim said he was tempted to wear a big, huge cross, but he didn't. And finally, Carla Sesueta is an architect turned vocational discipleship leader. She earned a master's here and serves alongside her pastor husband, Carlos. She's the author of Discipleship for Hispanic Introverts, Providing a Cross-Cultural Context for Change, and she will help us take a fresh look at Mary Magdalene. So just in addition to these, those who worked on the project, if you might be interested, Henry Rouse in Australia did the chapter on our hermeneutics. Dr. Eugene Merrill did Sarah. Tony Malouf, who's an Arab Christian, a DTS grad, relooked at Hagar. Krista McCurlin is at Biola, and she looked at Huldah. Carolyn Custis James, one of our grads, relooked at Tamar. Eva Bleeker, who has two masters from here and is getting another one from Columbia in another month or two, looked at Rahab. Marnie Legaspi, a THM grad from here who's a full-time homemaker, looked at Ruth. Lynn Kohick at Wheaton relooked at the woman at the well in Samaria. And then Amy Peeler at Wheaton looked at Junia / Joanna. She thinks she's the same person. So let me just start by asking each of our panelists, and we'll start with you, Dr. Kreider. Take a few minutes to remind us who you studied and how the person you looked at has been vixenized or marginalized, and what evidence the text gives us to suggest that we should see her differently.
So Eve, the very beginning of the biblical story, and Eve ends up with two major issues in the trajectory of the Christian story. She is often seen as a gullible, easily deceived woman, which then establishes the grounds for not trusting women because they lack the discernment and discretion that men have. Their women are easily deceived or seduced. Right alongside of that, and it's hard to see both of these together. In fact, my biggest takeaway from this project was to see the radical inconsistency and even the contradiction between these two pictures of Eve, that she is easily deceived and therefore dangerous, and she is a seductress, she's a deceiver. So we have to be afraid of women because they are easily deceived and because they will lead us astray. Yeah. The problem is there is no hint, in my opinion, there's no hint of either of those understandings in the text in Genesis 3. In fact, the story of Genesis 3 is a story of co-conspiracy in rebellion against God, not the rebellion of one and not the other, not the seduction, deception of one and not the other. The particular phrase in Genesis 3 in verse 6 has been interpreted, it's been interpreted more consistently, I think, recently, as we become more and more aware of the way narrative works, the way the story works. It's hard to read, she gave some to her husband who was with her, and both of their eyes were open, as if all of a sudden he showed up. If you understand the way the narrator is laying out the story, and I really do think that's part of what has led to this rediscovery, this reinterpretation, is that as we become more and more aware of the story of the Bible and the way the stories of the Bible fit into the story of the Bible, and the way a narrator tells a story without belaboring the point and giving us all the details, and I deal with that a bit in the chapter 2, which has then led to a really interesting phenomenon, I think, that observe that although in the past Genesis 3 was read as in the narrative that the serpent, the adversary, came after the imagers of God, and he upended God's design of headship of man over woman. He came to them when he was away and she was there alone. And as people are becoming more and more aware of the way that narrative actually works, there now is a whole new telling of the story. And I think this indicates a pretty significant shift. It's not any better than the previous one. So now, strong complementarians, and I quote a couple of them, are using this story now to as justification for their view that men are passive. He was with her the whole time. So now the blame game has shifted from blaming her for being easily deceived to blaming him for being passive. The blame game has just shifted its focus.
Sarah?
I had Bathsheba, and I've kind of noticed a wide spectrum of views on her. All the way on one end, you have some people saying, you know, she seduced a king, and it was mostly or even completely her fault. Then probably the majority of people kind of tend to take a more middle ground approach, where they'd say, well, David and Bathsheba both share part of the blame. And I'm sure we've probably all heard the phrase, they had an affair. And then all the way over to the other side, there are some who hold to or share my view of that basically Bathsheba was 100% a victim in this case. As you look kind of deeper into what culture has to say about Bathsheba, I've noticed several misconceptions along the way. If you look at artwork, famous artwork, movies, books, I mean, just do a search on Amazon for Bathsheba and you'll kind of see what I mean. But people tend to say, well, she was bathing up on top of a roof, completely naked, where everybody could see her. No. You know, if you look at the text and you look at cultural studies, she was most likely in an enclosed courtyard. And we're not really sure if she was bathing naked or not. The Hebrew is a little bit ambiguous. She could have been. She could have been completely clothed and washing her hands or washing her feet. Or it's a tricky phrasing there. Another thing that people often point out that I've heard quite a bit, people will say, well, Bathsheba's immodesty caused King David to stumble. But I don't hear very often people saying David was a peeking Tom. Yeah. And then another thing I think that I've actually heard in sermons, people will say, hey, Bathsheba came to the palace, but, and often implying or even saying willingly, but they fail to say, David sent messengers, plural, to fetch her. And then I guess I kind of alluded to this a little bit earlier, but a final thought, people all the time are saying they had an affair, but it's very rare that I actually say or hear people, I mean, coming out and saying she was raped, and the text places the full blame on David.
My name is Sharifa, and I looked into Vashti, and that was a unique challenge because Vashti appears in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the beginning, and then you...
Of the book of Esther.
Of the book of Esther. It's seminary people. Yeah. So, Vashti appears in the book of Esther, y'all. So, I love you, Sandy.
You're so shy.
I am. I'm like an introvert, but not Hispanic. I could still read that book. So here's the thing, and this actually applies because as an introvert, as a woman of color, as a person living in 21st century America, I bring these biases to the text. And sometimes we have this thought that we are purely reading the text, and that might not be the case. And sometimes the way that we see things actually, we were made to assist others in the body with our perspectives. And so with Vashti, I was looking at Vashti the way I look at my grandmother, who was an immigrant from Jamaica, who had my grandfather left her when she got breast cancer, who was a rape survivor, who was a woman who began every morning singing hymns and praising God, and that's how she ended her days as well. And she was invisible to the wider world. She was not, she didn't have the fame of Xerxes, Ahasuerus, so to speak. So when I see Vashti, Vashti is both marginalized and she's portrayed as a vixen, yet she never speaks in the narrative. She's silent in the narrative. And so we're left looking at Vashti the way we look in a mirror culturally. So there were some people who looked at Vashti and saw a Babylonian granddaughter who deserved death for her relation to Nebuchadnezzar. There are some people who saw Vashti as someone who was honorable because she refused the request of a drunken king. However, she wouldn't help the Jewish people, so she grew a tail. Like, so kind of almost honorable, but not quite. And then there are some of us who even today look at Vashti as a negative example of submission to your husband. So we look at Vashti. Vashti isn't allowed to have her own identity, in a sense, because we look at her as we look at a mirror. So my challenge was to look at what this silence means in the larger narrative of the Bible, in the larger narrative of the book of Esther. And who else is silent in the book of Esther? So these things were incredibly intriguing to me.
People would ask, what are you writing on? I would say the Virgin Mary. And I could see the next two questions. Oh, so where's your rosary and what did you give up for Lent? The problem with Mary is she's like a barnacle encrusted ship. Okay, you can't think of her without thinking medieval Roman Catholicism, and everything the reformers fought against, or the kind of syncretism that's experienced in the Americas, where she's really just sort of one god among many, or, well, idolatry, a statue that you pray to. Okay, so it's kind of hard to approach her and try and clean away the hull and say what's going on. But it was a great experience because, as I noted, she's the fourth most talked about person in the New Testament after Jesus, of course, and the apostles Paul and Peter. She shows up in six books. And when you look at her story, she's one of the most radical disciples there are. She's there for virtually every major event in Jesus' life. And in fact, she actually seems to be the most insistent and passionate person about his messianic identity. Even I think there's a little misunderstanding in Mark where she does an intervention. You know, she gets all the family together, and they seem to take a straitjacket and try and get Jesus away from the crowd. I think what she's really trying to do, that she's not thinking he's lost his mind and gone nuts. She's thinking he's being too distracted by this thing. He's got to get back on track. She's passionate. She's going to be there at the feasts with him. She's going to be at the crucifixion. She's going to be at the ascension, and then she's going to be waiting with the rest of the apostles for the falling of the Spirit at Pentecost. This is a woman who gave up her home in Nazareth to move to Capernaum to be near her son because she cares about what he is and what he represents and what he's going to do. I was just thoroughly intrigued by this person. It's no wonder that she captured the imagination of Christians very, very early. Now again, one of the other problems is traditions grow up around her. But in the context of those first few centuries, and the way they thought about sexuality and marriage and things like that, the traditions make some sense. I'm not saying they're true, but you can see why they would have said these things about her, because they thought so highly of her. She's such a great model. And again, in a world where we've been trying to recover biblical manhood and all those kinds of macho stuff, you know, suddenly here's a woman who is perhaps one of the best models of what it means to be sold out for Jesus. So, I really grew to like her.
If there was an award given to the woman who's had and received the most wildest speculations on her life, I think Mary Magdalene might be the winner. When I asked various friends from various countries the question, who was Mary Magdalene, I got these answers. She was a former prostitute, the adulteress whom Jesus saved from stoning, the one with the alabaster jar, and my favorite response, don't ask me, I'm more of a Martha. The most common answer, of course, was the first. She was a former prostitute, all because a pope in the 6th century took Maria Magdalena, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, the female sinner from Luke 7, made a casserole dish, and one woman. And after that, of course, centuries of painters illustrated her in a very sensual, usually topless manner, though very penitent, always looking up to heaven. And we know that there's been other crazy stories and movies that she was Jesus's wife or Jesus's lover, and that's based on Gnostic literature, and I'm not even gonna touch this, this crowd knows better. But I recently learned that if you were a kid growing up in Mexico, prone to crying a lot, especially if your mother punished you, they would say, quit crying like a Magdalene, as if she was this woman full of drama. Well, the Catholic Church exonerated Mary Magdalene in the 60s, but it turns out news doesn't travel so fast. Even last year in the movie Risen, she was portrayed as a reformed prostitute and that a lot of the soldiers knew her. The New Testament mentions Mary Magdalene 13 times. Luke 8 tells us she was part of the entourage of women who traveled with Jesus, that he cured her of 7 demons. She was from the town of Magdala, and she and other women helped support him and the 12.
Matthew 27, Mark 15, John 19 explain she was an eyewitness of Jesus' crucifixion, death, and burial. And referencing Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20, we learn Mary Magdalene was the first eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. That's it. That's what we have on her. None of the biblical references suggest she was a former prostitute or anything else but a loyal follower of Jesus.
Thank you all. All right, one more quick question. We got about 2 minutes apiece on this. Tell us how the women that you wrote about actually function in the biblical narrative. So if we've misread them, what have we missed in the actual story that we're supposed to be catching?
Yeah. Well, as the biblical story begins, it begins with God's work of creation. He creates man and woman in his image and likeness. And according to both Genesis 1 and Genesis 5, the man and woman are both named Adam. They are created to reveal God, to represent God, to rule over God's creation, to do this together. We have unity in diversity. Other than Genesis 3, where her name is changed to Eve by her husband, he didn't like the name Adam for her. He changed her name to Eve. She only appears two other times in the biblical story, and they're both in the New Testament, and they're both the Apostle Paul calling attention to her having been deceived. So in 2 Corinthians 11, he's concerned that his audience would be led astray by a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, as the serpent deceived Eve. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy 2, where she is deceived, which looks like the reason why he's defending women are not allowed to teach or to exercise authority over a man. What was particularly life-changing for me in this process was to think about the way the story unfolds. The only time she shows up until we get to Paul's use of her, to the way she is portrayed in that story, and where the serpent comes to the two of them and explicitly, directly, emphatically contradicts the word of God. It's hard for me to find deception in that story.
Well, when we take a look at 2 Samuel, I think it's interesting to note that there's honestly not a lot said about Bathsheba's viewpoint or what her feelings are, but the author intentionally emphasizes how King David abused his power. There's nothing negative said about Bathsheba at all as far as her own actions, but unfortunately, she has to suffer the consequences of another person's sin, including the death of her first husband, Uriah, and their first child that she had with David. She doesn't completely disappear from the scene. If you keep reading, you'll find out that she was the mother of Solomon, and she helped him come to the throne, and there's a lot of great respect that seems to be given to her. And as I look at what do we miss in the way we often tell her story, I think there's really two things that stand out. First, there are spiritual leaders, even those whom we love, that do abuse their power and try to hide it and cover it up. And we need more people who are willing to be like the prophet Nathan, to come forward and to be bold in confronting that. And then secondly, we need to be careful not to ever, ever blame the victim. And this really hit home for me when a girl whom I had discipled about 10 years ago or more got back in touch with me. And she said, you know, I stumbled across some blogs that you wrote on Bathsheba, and I want to tell you a little bit about my story. She went on to tell me that she had been raped, and three different ministry leaders in her church had all placed the blame on her, and it utterly devastated her. So she said to me, I want to thank you. I cannot ever thank you enough for not placing the blame on Bathsheba, when you told her story. And I thought, wow, you know, telling the story accurately is bringing healing to people and to victims.
How does Vashti fit in the biblical narrative? In the book of Esther, Vashti fits in the book, in the biblical narrative as a type of honorable woman. Even though we don't hear Yahweh speak, we don't even hear his name in the book of Esther, we can trace his hand. And we trace it even in the midst of silences, and we trace it in strategic resistance. And the first person we see who embodies both of those things is Vashti. Ahasuerus Xerxes calls himself the King of Kings. So there's this contrast between a false King of Kings and the real King of Kings that takes place in the book of Esther, and where Ahasuerus is interested in opulence and what's good to his eyes and what makes him feel good. That's not what God is interested in. And the way he proves this is by using an orphan, exile, trafficked woman to save the Jewish people. Vashti is in the same system that Esther was in, and Vashti chooses honor even in her silence. So we can see who God is honoring by who is contrasted with Ahasuerus and his plans. In the biblical narrative as a whole, Vashti is representative of this topsy-turvy system of salvation, where Jesus cares for the people who aren't out in the spotlight, who aren't full of power. He cares for them too, but his eyes are also on the people who are silenced, the people who are marginalized.
In order to study Mary, I think you have to get the sources in some kind of chronological order. And I know the New Testament department is going to crucify me for saying this, but Harold Honer converted me years ago. Okay, to the Augustinian order is Matthew, Luke, Mark, John. Yeah, see?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm sorry, because that mark and priority thing was the tubing in school trying to apply Darwinian philosophy to biblical texts. There. Shoot.
None of these people are opinionated.
Okay. Yeah. If you take the text in chronological order, the first is Paul's statement that Christ was born of a woman. And that's, you know, about 49-50 A.D., and Mary is clearly given this divine instrumentality in the plan of salvation. And Matthew is the one who picks up on that next, and you can see him developing that idea, because she is now one of these really remarkable women in the genealogy of Christ who are placed in a difficult situation, but with courage and faith in God respond, and that's exactly what happens to her. But it's interesting, in Matthew, she's typically a dyad, the mother and the child. Okay, she's not an independent individual. Again, she's part of that divine instrumentality. Luke comes along, being the obstetrician, and proceeds to give us, well, sorry, that's a reading into the text, I know. You know, and seems to have had a much greater insight with Mary into how she was thinking and her experiences. And so he fills in some of those gaps. And with his narrative, we now see a very thoughtful but very courageous young woman who engages in some remarkable responses to God's revealing to her. You know, she does the right thing, and she's really passionate about this. And then John comes along, and he adds another flavor to the mix at the end. Oh, sorry, I forgot Mark. Mark, she shows up very, very briefly. And as I say, it's the intervention story, basically. where she comes in and is shown, as I think, to be passionate for Jesus and his messianic mission, and she kind of thinks some what's happening is getting in the way of who he's supposed to be and what he's supposed to do. Remarkably then, John comes along and seems to work on that kind of image. Here is a woman who at Cana goes to her son and says, you know, okay, it's time, you know, and you know, he graciously accommodates her. And you see again and again this amazing woman who is really wanting her son to be all that God has promised him to be. And you know, then you just sort of add the rest of the flavor of the story, and she is just a marvelous example of what I would call radical discipleship. She's deeply committed to him and his mission and what it's going to mean, and pursues that right to the end. I'm looking forward to meeting her someday because I want to find out if I was right. Oh, sorry. Yeah.
As I dug deeper, Mary Magdalene really intrigued me. You know, we're taught here to not read the scripture too fast and to take your time. But Luke 8, 1 through 2 says, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women. Let me just let that hang there for a second. And also some women, which included Mary Magdalene. So he healed her. She personally experienced that he could do miraculous things. Then she followed him and the 12, hearing him preach about good news. So I've given her the label as being one of the first female seminarians. She also was a patron of finances. She and other women backed the 12. They gave their own financial means, continually gave their own financial means. So if I was to put that in everyday speak, she kept the bank account in the black, so to speak. They left their tax collecting and their fisherman vocations, and she helped provide for them to do what they needed to do. But most importantly, where would we be without her testimony? We know the disciples scattered after Jesus was arrested. She was an eyewitness of his ministry from start to finish. The lists in the Gospels contain a variety of women, but she is the only one whose name appears in all accounts. The synoptic writers place her first in their lists of women disciples, and John gives special preference to her. He describes in detail in 18 verses how she was at the empty tomb and how Christ appeared to her first. And since we're coming up on Easter, I'm going to take an extra minute of time and explain. She was the first person to see the resurrected Jesus. He did not appear to Peter or to John. John's writing about it. Where did he get his information? He had to have gotten it from her. It's my logical conclusion. And she was the first to declare, "I have seen the Lord." She was the first one with that message. Thomas Aquinas called her an apostle of the apostles, as in she was the messenger of all the messengers. She was the first word, the first one to spark that good news that he is alive and that he has risen. And so these are the stories that we should be telling about her, not the fable and the tale of fiction that she was a prostitute.
So when we set out to vindicate the vixens and the marginalized and the forgotten, one of the surprises that came as all the chapters came in was that it ended up, it wasn't just that we were silencing some voices that had been mistaken, but there appeared a consistent heart in the Lord for the marginalized. And constantly, the people without power are put up against as almost as foils with the people who should have known better. The powerful people who had all this access to the jewels of the kingdom, to the truth, and then this person who had no voice, and this was the one who's getting it, and this is the one who's missing it. And let that be a warning for us. We are here, and sometimes we get sick on candy. We have so many We have such sweetness. We have so much access. But let us not be like those who got hard hearts and just got used to it. But let us all be like the Mary Magdalenes and the Vashtis who pray in secret and give in secret. And when people get closest to us as leaders, instead of discovering, ooh, they're not like I thought, it's like, oh my goodness, there's a whole secret life I didn't even know about, and it's good news. This person is like an iceberg that is much deeper than I thought. Thank you so much to the panelists. Thanks to Todd and to Sarah. Thanks to Arise for having us. Pray with me, if you would. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you condescend in your kindness. You don't have to use us. You don't need us to do your will in the world. But we have the joy of serving you. Help us never to get over being used by you, having access that we do to your word. Help us to slow down and to observe the text and to be the kind of disciples that Mary was, at all cost following you, no matter what it is that you ask us to do. Thank you for the privilege of being here, and I thank you for the men and women who have partnered together, and we pray that such a partnership would continue. In Christ's name, amen.